There are many preachers in history I would love to have heard. I think of C.H. Spurgeon, who had an incredible way with words. Spurgeon had an immense vocabulary and an extraordinary imagination. Just read some of his sermons. It's amazing the way he explained things. I would love to have also heard the preacher George Whitefield, the evangelist of the 18th century. It is said by Benjamin Franklin that George could make people weep by simply pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. And of course, that was with some humor, but what he was describing was the incredible power that this man carried. He was a mighty orator, and yet you and I should understand any power in George Whitefield's life was simply that the hand of God lay upon him. I would love to have heard Martin Luther in one of his passionate, bold tirades against the Roman Catholic Church, standing up against the system and preaching the truth of God unapologetically. In the 5th century, there was John Chrysostom, who was nicknamed the Golden Tongued. I'd love to have heard him. Many of his commentaries are still in print. They're worth reading. Of course, there was the preacher John the Baptist we've talked about. John was an incredible preacher. People came from all over to hear him in the wilderness. And it was him that Jesus said of John, "There has not been a greater born of woman than John the Baptist." That's amazing. But of all the preachers, there was never a greater preacher that ever walked the earth than the Son of God. Man, what I would give to be a fly on the wall to hear Jesus preach. Last Sunday, we concluded our what is really the prologue of Mark's gospel, the first 13 verses. We've seen how Mark introduces him. We've seen his forerunner who prepared his way. We've seen the baptism of Christ where heaven was open and Jesus is uniquely proclaimed as God's Son. We saw last week in verses 12 and 13 how that Jesus triumphs in his combat over the tempter. And now we arrive at verse 14. And this is where the Son of Man, the Son of God, prophesied, proclaimed, triumphant, now embarks upon his mission of redemption. He now begins his public ministry. So notice our text, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 in the Word of God. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. In this text, Jesus begins preaching the gospel and calling upon men to follow him. And I want you to see this morning that the Son of God preached an unprecedented message that calls for your response. I want you to see the essence this morning of what it is Jesus preached and what his message means for us nearly 2,000 years later. It's still important. So notice, first of all, Jesus begins preaching the good news. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 and then verses 16 through 20, where Jesus is calling men to follow him. So Jesus begins preaching the good news. We see now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee, remember? And he comes down into Judea where he is baptized by John in the Jordan River. But sometime after that, Jesus returns to Galilee, his hometown where he grew up in his earthly life. And it would appear that not long after John's baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, John the Baptist is taken into custody. He is arrested. Mark doesn't report why John was arrested, but actually the Roman historian Josephus tells us that, and I quote, "Many people came in crowds to hear John, for they were greatly moved by his words. Herod," that is the king Herod Antipas, "who feared that the great influence of John had over the masses might put them into his power and enable him to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best to put him to death. In this way, he might prevent any mischief John might cause." So Josephus tells us that John was arrested because Herod was terribly afraid of the influence he commanded over the crowds. Now remember for a moment, Mark is not giving us a mythology of Jesus' earthly life. He is giving you living history. These are historical events. And so for that reason, I bring out to you that what Mark is saying is corroborated in extra biblical history. These things happened. And if you read Matthew and Luke's gospel, you'll understand why Herod feared John's influence. You see, it wasn't that John was some soldier. John was some revolutionary that was going to raise some coup, that was going to stage a military revolution. John was a reformer. John was a preacher. But John boldly and unapologetically preached the truth of God. In fact, John feared God over Herod insomuch that he publicly decried Herod's sins. His sin of fornication, his sin of adultery, his adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife, and he publicly decried that adultery before all the people. Publicly embarrassed the king. And so it's no coincidence or no mistake that Herod came and arrested John. Not for lacking good sense, not for lacking gentleness, not for lacking love, reason, what have you, but for preaching the unadulterated word of God. So John is arrested, but Jesus arrives preaching. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. Now, Galilee is a beautiful, lush region. And of course, it surrounds the Sea of Galilee. And it's just a gorgeous place in the region of Israel, this ancient land of the Bible. But Galilee was also a place of dark history. It was a place of ravaged by war because it lay in the crossroads of many international conflicts. And many kings and empires that came through ravaged that land. And so God gave the Galileans a promise of hope. In Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, he says through Isaiah the prophet, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in her anguish in earlier times. He," that is God, "treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." Those are the tribes that inherited this land of Galilee. "But later on, he," the Lord, "shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And Matthew mentions in his gospel that this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in Jesus' time that he spent in Galilee. You see, in this dark land, the light of the world would first publicly shine forth. How glorious. Of all places in Galilee. So Jesus arrives in Galilee, and what's he doing? He's preaching the gospel of God. We are told that the subject of Jesus' preaching was the gospel of God. The word gospel, again, means good news or glad tidings. Man, you know, every time it seems I turn on the news, if I do anymore, I hear either an earful of frivolity or I hear an earful of tragedy. Terrible things happening all around the globe. And you know, it's about time this world had some serious good news. Serious good news. Well, that is what Jesus is preaching. That is the subject of his message. And yet, Jesus The news Jesus preached is good, and it matters because it is the good news of God. Now, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we saw the title of this gospel is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Mark is saying is that this report that I'm giving to you is about Jesus. It's the beginning of this man's, of who he is and what he did. Of course, it doesn't end with the gospel of Mark, right? And what Mark is saying in verse 14 is not that Jesus is preaching this gospel about God, but he's preaching the gospel that belongs to God. It is the gospel of God where God is possessive. God possesses the gospel. The gospel belongs to the Lord. Now, why is that important to point out? Well, you see, you and I are not entitled to tamper with the holy message of the gospel. It is set apart to God. It is his property. You cannot add, you cannot take away from it. It doesn't matter that the culture, times change, or people think it becomes unpopular or offensive. This is God's message, and you and I can only decide whether we want to accept it or reject it. You see, the scriptures teach that the Heavenly Father is the chief architect of the gospel. It belongs to him because it originates in him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And Paul goes on to say, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Here is a message from eternity past, the gospel of God. It originates in the eternal predetermined plan of God. And yet here it is now being made known in the appearing of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So this is the message Jesus preached, the good news of God. And Mark gives us the gist or substance of this good news. What was Jesus saying? What was the substance of this good news? Well, Mark says he was preaching and saying the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the substance of Jesus' message. Now, of course, Jesus had a lot more to say than just this little concise statement. But I want you to realize how truly substantial this is. There's so much here. First, notice the historic importance of Jesus' message. He says, the time is fulfilled. There are two Greek words that translate into the English as time. And the first is chronos. It's from where we get the word chronological, right? Chronology. And that has to do with time that is measurable. Measurable time. That is chronos. Time in a quantitative sense. The other word, and this is the word that Jesus uses here when he says the time is fulfilled, this word is kairos. And kairos describes time in a qualitative sense. And the late Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, offers this distinction for understanding the words chronos and chronology, where chronos represents what is historical, but kairos represents what is historic. There's a difference. Sproul writes, everything that takes place in space and time is historical, but not everything that takes place is historic. We reserve the word historic for events of great significance. You see, last summer, I came on into the ministry of this church as an assistant to the pastor, and that's a historical event. It happened, okay? It's history, whether you like it or not. And but it's not historic. OK, it's not historic at all. Jesus began his preaching at this time in history. It happened. Mark even tells us when it happened. It happened right after this arrest of John the Baptist. And that event is not just historical. It is historic. And I want you to see why. Jesus said something historic has been fulfilled. the time. The kairos has been fulfilled. He's saying to these in Galilee, there is no need to wait any longer. The time you've been waiting for, the event that we've been waiting for, has been filled up full. It's been fulfilled. It's come. The time has come. Maybe you weren't aware of this, but all creation, we are told, is filled with anticipation. Paul writes in Romans 8 that all creation is eagerly awaiting. All creation is anxiously longing, even groaning as a mother that is in travail. She is in the pains of childbirth. And she is anticipating that delivery. For what is all creation so intensely longing? Well, she is intensely longing and awaiting the redemption of God, the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. That means that if you could ask, and if she could speak, if Mother Nature could speak, and you were to ask her, for what is she awaiting? She would not say, I'm waiting for humans to save the planet. But she would say, I am awaiting the redemption of the Son of God. I am awaiting for the Son of God to fulfill the Father's plan. That is what all creation is awaiting. That's what if the stones could speak right now, they would cry out. And Scripture teaches that the fullness of time revolves around the Son of God. Not sports, not your job, not even your family, but around the Son of God. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That is the teleological climax of time-space history. It is what God is doing in his plan of redemption. And it's all to bring glory to him. Now, while Mark does not here supply any of the prophecies, Jesus could speak of his moment, this historic moment, as fulfilling all time. This time is fulfilled because Jesus knew, and we can read it even as we go through the Old Testament, we can look at the other Gospels, that the Old Testament prophets had long ago given the world many prophecies of Jesus' ministry. The things Jesus would say and do, and those predictions are here and now to be fulfilled in Christ. So yes, Jesus has been on earth for what, about 30 years, we said roughly now? But this moment is uniquely historic because it is now in time that Jesus will declare who he is. That the Son of God is making his public appearance. And notice, he adds in verse 14, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is now at hand. When he says at hand there, that means it's right here before you, within reach. It's literally so near you can reach out and touch it. Well, we'll look at more of what he means by that. But the expression kingdom of God needed no explanation for the Jews. You notice that Jesus doesn't explain anything here. Mark doesn't add anything as to what he means by the kingdom of God. Well, he didn't need to. The expression kingdom of God was as so familiar to the Jew as democracy is in our nation. I mean, it's true that the Bible from beginning to end is really about the kingdom of God. If you open your Bible to the very first chapters, you'll see that God dwells with man in a paradise on earth. But man soon rebels against God, and so he is thus accursed, and all creation with him. And he is removed from God's presence, separated from God, cut off from his Creator. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in the story, we catch glimpses of what God's doing. We catch glimpses of his kingdom promise to once again rule over man and dwell with him and be his God, and that man could once again be his people. And we even see glimpses of God's kingdom in the theocracy. You know what I'm talking about? God will, in the Old Testament, set up many different kings who are his anointed. There's good ones and bad ones, right? But even the good ones are sinners. And even David can't bring in the kingdom of God. It's going to take someone righteous in the true sense of the term. And when we open the New Testament, we discover that the one called the Son of God has come to earth, and He is the righteous anointed of God. He's the one to bring in the kingdom. God's long-awaited kingdom is now within reach. The kingdom is now near because the King Himself has arrived. And Scripture not only shows us what the kingdom of God is, it shows us how the kingdom of God will be established. Remember, I said all the Bible from beginning to end is about the kingdom of God. Well, maybe somebody was thinking, isn't it about Jesus Christ? Well, you're right. It's Jesus who brings in the kingdom. It's Jesus who is the King. He establishes the kingdom of God on earth. And in Psalm 2, God declares that He will install His King upon Zion. King David, who recorded this, was not writing about himself, his own coronation. He was describing the enthronement of the King of Kings. He was describing the enthronement of the Anointed One, the King par excellence, Messiah. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So God's kingdom will be established when God raises up a righteous branch from the line of David. And this righteous one will be our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the King that God is talking about here. The righteous one who by his virgin birth proceeds from the lineage of David. And as the righteous one, he is the Lord, that is Jehovah Yahweh. He is your righteousness, your only hope of righteousness. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells us God will give Israel a child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. While there is a future element to the prophecies that we're looking at here, Christ will one day reign upon the earth. Do you see the significance of this moment? You see, this expression, the kingdom of God is at hand, isn't referring to the nearness of the kingdom in time. It's not a temporal nearness here. It is a spatial nearness. Jesus is literally telling these people, the kingdom of God is right before you, in your reach. The kingdom of God is standing in front of you, in your midst. It's another way of Jesus claiming to embody the kingdom of God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords embodies this kingdom. Now, let me confront a critical misunderstanding here that remains to this day, because many will speak of the kingdom of God and even mention the gospel, but they, of course, mean nothing by it that Jesus did and the Jews understood by this term. And this confusion dates back to the late 19th century when many liberal German scholars, Albrecht Ritschl and others, decided they wanted to promote the social, ethical values of Christianity while distancing themselves from historic Christian doctrine. Well, it kind of looks good on the outside, but they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the sin, our problem of sin. They swept under the rug the sinfulness of man. They ignored our need for salvation. And they made the kingdom of God to be simply a symbol of human rule over earth, where the good news or the gospel of the kingdom, as it's so called, is really any humanitarian advance. Social gospel, maybe you heard that term, right? Simply reforming society, that is the gospel. This is the kingdom of God. Well, it's not. It's not at all the way the Jews would have understood the kingdom. It's not what Jesus is conveying when he's preaching his message, this gospel of God. Of course, Christians should be involved in social reform. We actually have a theological, rational basis for doing so, right? But don't think for once that any amount of social reform is going to replace the gospel. That's not the gospel of God that people need. This salvation We can't afford to confuse the gospel of God with this social reform, nor can we suppose that any measure of social reform will somehow bring in the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of God because it belongs to God, and he's the one alone who can establish this kingdom and rule over it. And if the Bible shows us anything, it's that it's going to take God, it's going to take the righteous one to establish his kingdom on this earth. So we see that Jesus is preaching the gospel of God, the good news. And the good news is that the time has finally arrived. The long-awaited kingdom of God is now within your reach. Listen up, people. But this critical moment in history demands a response. So Jesus says, repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, we're not able to enter into the kingdom of God as we are. It's going to take a radical change. You want to enter into the kingdom of God? There's got to be a dramatic transformation in your life. You have to become a new creation. And that begins with responding to Jesus' message, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we're going to see repentance and faith resurfacing in this story. So we're not going to elaborate too much on this, but you need to know how these two concepts relate to each other. You see, you cannot have the one without the other. Repentance is this, it's what we might call the negative side of the spectrum, turning from sin, turning from sin. Faith, or this, as Jesus puts it, believing in the gospel, is the positive side of the same spectrum. And notice Jesus qualifies this faith. It's not just any faith, right, that the king is demanding. He is demanding faith in the gospel of God, in the gospel about Jesus Christ, his good news. That's the faith. Any other faith will do you no good. But faith and repentance are here mutually exclusive concepts. That means you cannot have one without the other. They are two sides of the same coin. It's like East and West. You can't have East without West. You can't have West without an East. And you can't have repentance without faith. You say, well, I repented of my sins. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in the gospel of God? If so, you haven't really repented of your sins. And you haven't really believed in the gospel if you've not repented of your sins. Now, there are many people, and this goes back to another historic moment in our nation's history, when revivals over 100 years ago, well over 100 years ago, swept through this land, and many people came to know Christ, but there were a lot of cults that arose, and there was a lot of religious sentiment, and there was a lot of emphasis given to feelings. And out of this religious time of religious revivals across our nation came this movement in evangelicalism that we could describe as easy believism or cheap grace, whatever term you want to use. It was the idea that you don't need to believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord, but you can just receive him as your Savior. And you can later on in your life worry about that. Just receive him as your Savior, right? Just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, fill out this decision card. But you don't need to bow the knee to Jesus as your Lord and Master. You can believe in the gospel without repentance from sin. And I could read to you quotes from men who preach this, even today. Well, my friend, that is not the gospel Jesus preached. That is not the terms of our King. If you are going to enter into the kingdom of God, if you're going to receive the terms of your King, they are simply these: repent and believe in the gospel. And that's not a two-step process. It's not repent, later I'm going to believe. It is turn from your sin by turning to Christ. You turn to Christ by turning from your sin. And when God is working on your heart, let me tell you, those things will happen. That is what the Spirit of God does, and nothing less. And of course, what Jesus said is in the imperative mood, because Jesus is commanding your response. He's commanding a response from his listeners. Now, you might feel he's overstepping his authority. You might feel that he's going beyond what's his rightful place, but he doesn't think so. You might not like what Jesus is demanding of you. You might wonder how you feel about it. But you know what? Jesus doesn't ask your opinion. He's simply giving you the terms because he is the Son of God. Remember who he is. He's the King. And so he simply gives you his terms. And we are all born in the same rebellious order. And your decision this morning is, will you repent? Will you follow Christ? Or you can reject him, but you can't embrace him as anything else unless what Jesus' terms are repentance and belief in his gospel. Now, look at verse 16 with me. And I don't want to spend long expositing these verses 16 through 20, because we're going to return to this theme of discipleship as we continue to go on through this gospel. But in our remaining time, I want you to see how that what happens next by the seaside of Galilee is going to exhibit, illustrate, show forth the response that Jesus is calling for in verses 14 and 15. So in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God has come on earth. And the on this premise, he gives God's people or us terms of surrender. Well, now in verses 16 and 20 through 20, we see Jesus calling disciples to himself. So verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Don't get the idea Jesus is taking a leisurely stroll along the water and just happens upon these fishermen. Says, maybe I should call these guys to be my disciples. No. What is Jesus doing in Galilee? He is there to proclaim the gospel of God. He's here on a mission. And this is part of that divine mission from the Father. He goes about preaching and he sees in the will of God, Simon and Andrew. And it's interesting, I'll just point this out too, that Simon is Peter's birth. That's his Hebrew birth name. This is Peter. Andrew was Peter's younger brother. And Mark is, remember we said, writing this report as dictated from Peter's eyewitness testimony. And this is just one of those little fingerprints that Peter leaves on his gospel. There are many throughout this gospel. I'd love to go through all of them, but this is an inclusio. Mark gives us an inclusio. That's where an author will bookend his work, his story, with a person, place, or thing. Something significant at the beginning and at the end. And here, the very first disciple mentioned is Simon. It's Peter's birth name. And at the end of this gospel, in Mark 16:7, we see Peter's name once again, where he is singled out from all the other disciples. Because, of course, this is his testimony that he's given to Mark. I just wanted to mention that. Remember, this is all eyewitness testimony from Peter. So Jesus saw Simon and Andrew casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, verse 17, follow me. This is odd. Really odd. For two reasons. First of all, Jesus is like the King of Kings. He's not even just a rabbi. He's the King of Kings. But where does he go to call men to follow him? Not to the palace of the emperor at Rome. Not to the fortress of Antonia, not to some military place to speak to some, you know, tribune or something. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't call the Sanhedrin together. He doesn't go even to a synagogue. Jesus goes down to the local fish market in Galilee. I mean, just to give you an idea of how shocking this would be to the reader at this time or to somebody in Jesus' culture, it'd be like Jesus is going among our time looking for disciples, and oh, he passes up the Ivy League schools. He passes up the universities. He passes up the seminaries. He doesn't even go into the churches. He goes down to the construction yard, and a bunch of those burly construction workers, yeah, I have nothing against construction workers, but let me just say, they aren't the sort of type you would expect that Jesus would employ in this pious sort of calling. And what is Jesus doing? Going down to the fish market and calling fishermen. You know the way fishermen talk? Okay. Sailors. Yeah, I mean, these guys would probably have been pretty rough around the edges. Now, they had a fear of God, and we're going to see they had a humble heart. And that's really what Jesus is after. He's looking for the teachable, right? But the first thing we see that's odd about Jesus going and calling these disciples is where he goes, the kind of people he's calling. But we could see also the very fact of Jesus' method was unconventional. That no rabbi would ever seek out and choose his own disciples. That was unheard of in Jewish culture. You know, there are rabbis we read about in Scripture, at least Gamaliel, right, at whose feet Paul sat and learned from. Well, Gamaliel wouldn't go out and seek his disciples. You would go to Gamaliel. You would have to go to the rabbi and apply for his school. But what we see here is Jesus goes out of his way and handpicks his disciples. Why does he do that? Well, I suspect, well, of course, this is all in the Father's plan, but I suspect one reason, too, the Father did it this way, chose that the Son should choose his disciples this way, is that this is the way salvation is. You see, salvation isn't where the sinner goes to God and simply says, I'm going to apply. I want to enter into your kingdom. Would you choose me? There are people that look at salvation that way. That's not biblical. What the Scripture shows us is that salvation is the sinner first being sought out by God. And Jesus would later tell his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. John 15:16. Wow. It was true. It started here. Actually, it started in eternity past. But this is where it's manifest. And it's in this record of history. So Jesus calls them. He said to them, follow me, verse 17, and I will make you become fishers of men. In verse 17, we see the call to be a disciple and the conversion of a disciple. So the call to be a disciple, follow me. That's what we do. That's what you can do this morning. You can resolve in your heart, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. What he says I will do, where he sends I will go. I embrace him as my Lord and Master. We follow. But notice the conversion of the disciple. Jesus promises, you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's a conversion. You're going to become something you are not now. I will make that of you. Something you can't do for yourself. You see, this is what he does. And if you're a disciple of Christ, you need him, right? You follow him, but he's working on you. He's changing you. And notice Jesus' play on words. Jesus is a master when it comes to wordplay, right? He created words. But he says, I will make you fishers of men. It's a great way in this story of saying, I'm going to call you out of doing something similar to what you're doing, but very different. Very different. You catch fish, well, I'm going to help you catch men. This is an eternal business, an eternally valuable business. Remember that Jesus has been preaching for repentance and faith, right? So what does that repentance and faith look like? What is the right response to Jesus' message look like? Well, look at verse 18. Immediately, this word, Mark just loves that word. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, verse 20, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. They went away to follow him. This is a shocking effect, which Jesus' message has upon the hearers. You see, Jesus is speaking not to, it's not like we can image these guys as simply desperate, waiting around for work or whatever. They must have been pretty successful. We're told that Zebedee, who's the father of James and John here, had hired servants in the boat with them. This was a successful man. Later on, John clues us that John, the apostle, the disciple of Christ, clues us that he had connections to the high priest somehow. We see that in his gospel. And this was a powerful family. But what we see with these boys as they're working for their dad, they're the inheritors of this grand business, is that the stranger comes along. He says, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Not even sure what that is. Not even sure what that means. But they leave everything they're doing. They drop their business and they follow after the stranger. Now, I think they knew something of Jesus, something of this man. We know Andrew, at least, we are told, was a follower of John the Baptist in John's Gospel, John chapter 1. So they knew something about who Jesus was as the Lamb of God, right? This man claims to be Messiah. But ultimately, do you realize what you're seeing, what you're witnessing in verses 18 through 20 is just the work of the Spirit of God? See, you and I will not leave everything we're doing. We will not forsake our life, our loves in this world, and follow Jesus unless God is working on us. But that's what God is doing. God is at work within these fishermen to change them according to the Father's plan. And so the Son calls them. They left all and they followed. That's the formula here. Repentance, faith. It's a, we could say, an illustration. There's no mistake about how this follows up in Mark's gospel, the preaching of Christ. He's called to repentance and faith. That's because Peter understood this. It made a profound impression upon his life, that moment when he first left all and followed Jesus. Now, in conclusion, we've seen how that Jesus suddenly begins his public ministry. We've seen how he, as the Son of God, preached an unprecedented message. No one ever preached this kind of a message. Everybody's always pointing to this kingdom, right? Jesus is representing it. Jesus is coming to earth, and his coming to earth remains the most historic thing that's ever happened. Right? And yet, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he also embodies the kingdom itself. So, receive the King, and you receive his kingdom. If you receive the King, you can enter into his kingdom. But it's what you do with the Son of God that matters. Will you receive the King? How do you receive him? Well, the question is, how will you respond even now to his message? Will you receive his terms? Repent and believe in the gospel. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is right now within your reach. Now, I'm not denying that there is any future element, future aspect to reality to the coming kingdom of God. Jesus will one day reign on this earth. Nor am I insinuating that you can, by your own works and efforts and religious endeavors, reach out and lay hold of salvation. This is the work of God. But in John chapter 6, in verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent." In other words, if you sense God is convicting you of your sin, if you sense your need for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to repent, to call upon God, and not delay. Let's pray.